Okay, so good evening and welcome back. So tonight we address the second book in Navi, the Nach part of our course. We did Sefer Yehoshua, it was 2 weeks ago. So tonight we begin Sefer Shoftim, the book of Judges. Let's do a little bit of the historical context of the background of this particular Sefer, the beginning of your sheet. So the Sefer takes place over about a 300-year period of time. Sefer Yehoshua ends. Yehoshua, of course, is the primary principal student of Moshe Rabbeinu. He's appointed to succeed Moshe after Moshe's death. He leads the Jewish people across the Jordan, as we read about, we learned about the last time we met, and then spends 14 years conquering and dividing the land, so that the Jews are now in, taken over the land, divided it up amongst all the tribes. And then the last chapter, two chapters of Sefer Shoftim, ends with Yehoshua still alive, giving his final message to the people as they finish the conquest of the land. We'll see the conquest is not entirely complete, but basically they finish that job, and then we shift into a period that's going to last about 300 years, known as the period of the Shoftim. Who wrote this book, the book of Shoftim? So the Gemara says that it was written by Shmuel Anavi. Shmuel, who's actually going to be the name, which is the name of the next Sefer that we're going to learn, Shmuel, which is divided up into two, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis. Shmuel himself, the prophet, wrote the book of the Shoftim towards the end of this 300-year period. And then the Sefer, next week's book, the Sefer Shmuel, is going to take us over the last 50 years or so until we actually have the first king amongst the Jewish people. So just as you think and scale back in terms of Jewish history, like, where are we? So we've crossed into the land. We spent 40 years in the desert. We've crossed into the land. We're going to have a 300 or so, close to 400-year period before we get the first king. After we get the first king, Shaul, we're going to get to David HaMelech and Shlomo, the building of the Beis HaMikdash. But until then, there's the window of time that we're studying tonight, 300 or so years of judges leading without any particular king. And that phrase comes up numerous times throughout the book of Ki Ein Melech B'Yisrael. We're going to see a lot of, this is a difficult book to read. We're of course just covering it in a quick synopsis, but it's a difficult book because some of the episodes, the stories, both on a national level and on personal levels of individual behaviors, some of them are hard to comprehend, hard to explain, difficult. And the context of that, the Navi says many times, Ein Melech B'Yisrael. There was no central element of leadership. There was no king. We had a Moshe. Moshe gave way to Yehoshua. And then there was this period called Shoftim, but without a particular king. We'll talk more about this as we go on. What is a Shoftim? What does that mean, Shoftim, judges? What is that? So during these years, the Jewish people are led by a successive group of 13 Shoftim. There are 13 different Shoftim who are going to lead the Jewish people. They rise to prominence. Some of them are they're all greater than what we can imagine, but some were greater than others, as we will see. They wage wars, they guide the Jewish people, they inspire the Jewish people, but mostly what they do is judge the Jewish people. They are a shofet. They are the ones who stand in every system of courts. You have the lower courts, and then you go up the system until you get to the Supreme High Court. They were on top of the system. Each tribe had its court system leading up to the top based in that particular tribe, and the central feature was the different shofet, the different judge was indeed the one who was in charge. Some of them have very, very short tenures, several years, some have even less than that. Some of them have very long tenures. Some go 40 years, one goes even 80 years, as far as the shofet, the leader of the Jewish people. Now, to be a shofet, just before we even get started, just in this basic idea, the Gemara says that a shofet is this shedon, is a dayan, shedon din emes la'amito. A shofet is a judge, as the Gemara Chagiga says in the first box on your page, who judges a case, the emes la'amito, to the depths of its truth. What does that phrase mean, that a judge who judges its case to the depths of its truth? The Maral comments, not on this particular Gemara, but on Rashi makes his comment in Chumash, that any judge who judges to the depths of truth partners with Hashem in creation. And on that, the Maral comments, what is it? Dun din emes la'amito. So the Maral says, when a judge judges a case, sometimes a judge uses, and he's supposed to, what's called shikol hadas, his own mindset in terms of he's looking at the situation in front of him, and he's using his mind to determine if this case is more like this, or if this case is more like that, and how to take all the factors into equation. So when the judgment is rendered, there's an element of the judge's own being, so to speak, in the judgment, because he had to evaluate and decide which way to go with things. Sometimes the judge is literally putting forth Torah law without any of his own being imposed on it. He's literally taken the case, all the factors, and come to the conclusion without his own shikol hadas, without his own understanding and impression, and he's come to emes la'amito. This is pure truth. Torah law without any adulteration. Now, it's not a problem to be adulterated with the judge. That's what he's supposed to do. Ain't the dain elamasha ain't of roas. Every judge only, this is what I see in front of me, and I have to judge it as I see it. But sometimes there's a deeper level in which it's the purest of the pure elements of our judgment of rent. So every shofet, when we start, whatever we're going to see some shoftim do things which are hard for us to comprehend. We'll see. But the starting point is, we are talking about tremendous talmidei chachamim, scholars, Torah scholars, judges, who are capable of filling that role of being in that place as a judge. We're going to see that some are clearly described as more pious than others. But each one in their generation played that role of the leader. I want to add one other comment. In addendum number 3, try not to clutter the notes with some of the longer passages, but if you just flip to the very back page, the last addendum, the Gemara has an interesting statement on the different judges. The Gemara says in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, based on the pasuk in Sefer Devarim, Uvasol HaKohanim HaLevim Vel HaShofet, Asher Yeh BaYamim HaHem. Pasuk says to the Jewish people, Moshe says to us, you'll go to the Kohen or to the Levi or to the judge, that's there in your day. That's the language that Moshe used, Asher Yeh BaYamim HaHem. So the Gemara asks, well, you're going to go to the judge, like you think you're going to go to a judge in a different era. Of course you're going to go to the judge who's in Bayamim Ha'im. What other judge would you go to? So the Gemara says, where are you going to go? The Gemara says, you go to your judge and you say, when you stand in front of your judge, according to the Pasuk and Mishnah, don't ever say, Nebuch, I have to go to this judge. If I only had a judge from the previous generation, that judge knew, that rabbi knew how to give a sermon. Oh, you should have only been here. The favorite things that rabbi said. That rabbi, oh, he knew how to lead a community. It's true, but you don't know how to say that. This is what you got. Sorry, it's the way that it is. Every generation gets its leader. Every generation gets its judge. And as the Gemara says, when Moshe says to the Jewish people, you'll go to the Shofet Asher Yeh BaYamim HaHem, that's your judge. And that is what you need. Every generation has it. And the Gemara concludes on the bottom, Yiftach Bidoro. We're going to see one of the judges whose name was Yiftach. Yiftach Bidoro, Kishmuel Bidoro. Had the same status as Shmuel in his generation. Shmuel has a special status amongst the Jewish people. Very few people, very few Jews in history touch the status of Shmuel. Yiftach, we're going to see, did not touch that. But the Gemara says, but in the generation of Yiftach, he was a judge. That was the top, and had to be accorded the same level of respect and admiration as anything. Shafilu kal shebekalim v'nisman apanis al zibur, even the lightest of the light, meaning the least distinguished individual, but if he was appointed a leader of the community, he's treated like the greatest of the great. So we're going to see various levels of shoftim. It almost seems as you go through the Sefer, we started at the top, and there's a descending order, like as the Jewish people fall from their heights, their leaders and shoftim are of a lesser quality than some of the prior generations. But every generation's leader, Yiftach Bidoro, Kishmuel Bidoro. Yiftach in his generation has the same stature as Shmuel in his. Okay, just one side point just to begin. Where do they come from? For example, what tribe does a king come from? It's come from Yehuda. It's come from the tribe of Yehuda. Where do the judges come from? What tribes did they come from? So in contradistinction to the kings which had to come from Shevet Yehuda, the Gemara says, I brought it in the box, the second box on page number 1. Ein lecha kol shevet v'shevet mi Yisrael, Shelo ha'emid mimenu shofet. There were 13 Shoftim, every tribe, Yosef is Yehuda, Yosef and Menashe, and then we have Menashe and Ephraim, plus we'll see there is one from the Shevet Levi, that's going to be the very last Shofet, which is going to be the beginning of the next book. Shmuel is Eli. Eli HaKohen represents a Shofet from the tribe of Levi. Every tribe had a Shofet.
When you say there's 13 judges, are they a tribunal?
No, over the 300 years, there's one.
And so what's the difference between a judge and a king, if there's one person that is leading the whole thing?
Because he didn't have the authority of the king, and he didn't have the status of the king, and he can come from any tribe. So in other words, it's true, he was the Shofet was the leader of the Jewish people, but he doesn't have the status or the leader, the centrality, even though he was the most central figure.
But
there's a difference between a Shofet. There's just a king. It can, you know, there has a certain authority to do certain things in terms of taxes, wars. The Shofet was the head judge, but he wasn't the king. We'll see as we go along about the kings. We'll see there's but that kind of difference. What's the significance? Do you think that every tribe had a Shofet? Why is it relevant? Whether they would have been six from one or four from this one. Every tribe had a Shofet. Why should that be so significant?
We're all equal. Because you don't want somebody else's judge yours.
So they're all equal, and you have each one had their moment in the sun. Again, they were there. Some were 40 years, some were 80 years, some were 4 years. But everybody had their moment. What do you think? Where do you think the judge most likely sat when he was or she was, as we'll see, in charge?
Tribe.
Most likely in their tribe. That's where they were the head judge. Yerushalayim was not yet the capital. It wasn't yet established as Yerushalayim, so they wouldn't go to Yerushalayim. So they would be in their place. Now remember, and historically, what's going on amongst the Jewish people right now in terms of relationship to the land? What's happening? We're settling it. In other words, we're developing a relationship with the land. We just came in, it was conquered, it was divided, and now it's becoming ours. We're feeling it out. We're getting to know it. Each tribe had their moments as we become one with the land, in which that tribe and that piece of land was the central feature for that period of time. And everybody who needed to see the Shofet would go to that piece of land, because that's where the Shofet was, and it was a chance for both the tribe to, so to speak, host, for everybody else to come, and as we're finding our way in the land, which is a new experience, it literally went around, and every different Shevet, every different tribe, produced a Shofet who was going to become, who did become, the leader amongst the Jewish people. This is just a historical context of this 300-year period as we enter into the land, as we are judged and ruled by these Shoftim, as we begin to settle the land. Now, anytime you learn anything about the book of Shoftim, say for Shoftim, the book of the Judges, you cannot miss, and it's discussed by everyone who talks about the Sefer, the repetitive pattern that the Jews fall into over the course of this book. The pattern goes as follows. I brought it here for you on the bottom of page one. It goes as follows. The Jewish people sin and they stray from a life of Torah, most often with idolatry. Throughout the book, we will see idolatry is the vice of the day. We've spoken about this many times in many different contexts. I'll mention it just very briefly right now. We do not understand idolatry at all. We have no desire for it. It holds no appeal. It is not enticing. And we can't even figure out why someone does it. It's beyond us. The reason for that is because the Gemara says it was so powerful and was such a destructive force to the Jews that the sages prayed that it should be abolished. The desire for idolatry should be abolished because we simply could not handle it. And now that we don't have it anymore, so we look at it, it's like a funny thing. Like, what are they serving? Why do they do that? But in its day, it was so powerful in the way that I've heard this expressed many times is, you know, in today's day and age, if you have a teenager and the teenager says they're going out with their friends and they won't tell you where they're going or what they're doing. So as parents, we have all sorts of concerns, like what are they doing? Are they safe? Is this going to be permanently damaging? Like from a religious perspective, a spiritual perspective, mental, everything, like what's going on? We're not afraid that they're serving sticks and stones and idols. That's not our concern. In those days, your child shut the door behind them at night. What you were afraid of is what were they serving? What idol were they reading about or dealing with? That was the That those were the magazines you were afraid that they might have under their bed was idolatry. That was the concern that they had. We simply, without an evil inclination for it, doesn't make any sense to us. But in today's day, where we have other things that we still do have a Yetzer Hara for, so we can understand what it's like to want to do something which is inappropriate. But we don't know, but we, throughout Tanakh, we will see it was idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. That was clearly the issue of the day. It was all around them, but even if it would be all around us today, like how many times have any of you like been so curious what goes on in a church that you literally have to stop your car and run in? Like whatever, who cares what goes on there? It's not of interest. It's you see it in the movies and like it's, I'm not interested. Whatever it is, who cares? But there are other places that people do have a desire to stop and run in and see what's going on. But it's not idolatry. Anyway, so the people sin, they fall off of the way of Torah, and then Hashem sends a foreign enemy to subjugate them. Throughout this Sefer, the particular enemy, king, nation, changes. It's a different nation that comes to subjugate and cause the Jews all sorts of problem. The Jews then cry out to Hashem. Hashem elevates a shofet from amongst the people who becomes the shofet who then takes up arms, saves the Jewish people from the problem. The Jewish people repent. The land is quiet, and then repeat. Shofet dies, the Jewish people return to their evil ways, and repeat the cycle. And the cycle repeats literally 13 different times, in which the Navi actually describes this exactly as it happens. I just wanted to bring this as an example. We should learn a little bit from the Sefer. I didn't translate this whole thing. I'm just going to read it very quickly and translate. I did translate, I'm sorry. In the beginning of in the addendum, first source on the sheet, just as an example. This is Perek Gimel, a Sefer Shoftim, chapter 3. So right again, the first two chapters are really just Yehoshua still giving his final message, and then now the Sefer begins in earnest, and it begins as follows, just to quickly read through this, just to get a flavor. The Navi describes that the Jews did which was offensive to Hashem. They ignored Vayishkechu as Hashem Elokeichem. They forgot about Hashem. Vayavdu as a Baalim. Yes, Asheros. And they served Baal and Asheros. Vayicharaf Hashem v'Yisrael. Vayimcharein biyad. Kushan Rishosai Melech Aram Naharaim. So they, Hashem became angry at them. So he brought them King Kushan. So if you were a Jew at that time, and this king now began to cause you trouble, so it would be wrong of you to say, ah, that king is the trouble. If only he would see things differently. The king's not the problem. Where'd the king come from? Hashem sent the king because the Jews had strayed off of the path. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael es Hashem. So the people cry out. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach Levnei Yisrael Vayoshiyim. So Hashem causes to arise a savior from amongst the Jewish people. Who is that? The first of the Shoftim, Otniel ben Kenaz, who was the brother of Kalev. Kalev we remember from the Chumash already. So this is his brother, Otniel ben Kenaz, who becomes the first Shofet. What happens? Vatiel of Ruach Hashem, the spirit of Hashem descends upon him. Vayishpot es Yisrael, he judges the people. Vayitzel milchama, goes out to war. Vayitein Hashem biyado es Kushan and v'chule. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Then what happens? Vatishkot haaretz arba'im shana, the land is quiet for 40 years, and then he dies. And then what happens in the very next verse? Vayasifu b'nei Yisrael asos harav b'nei Hashem. The Jewish people begin to do evil in the eyes of Hashem. Vayichazek Hashem es Eglon melech Moab al Yisrael. So he sends somebody else. This time it's Eglon, the king of Moab. And what do? They cause all sorts of problems. But Yudalid, they're in servitude to him. And then Tezvav for 15. Vayizaku, they cry out to Hashem. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach es Ehud ben Gera. Hashem appoints and rises up the next shofet, who's Ehud, and he kind of then the pattern repeats. You know, just repeat the cycle over and over and over again. What now? That's the just a brief synopsis of how that goes. Now, what's the agenda that Shmuel has in writing this particular sefer? Shmuel writes the sefer. He tells us all about the Shoftim. If it's just historical facts, there's a lot of missing information. For example, in the little passage we just read, we read about problems, quiet problems. How many total words did we get for the 40 years of quiet? It said 5 words, and the land was quiet for 40 years. So the entire book, it's worth noting as well, when you read the book from beginning to end, it's sort of like reading the Chumash from the beginning of the middle of Sefer, let's say Vayikra, or even Bamidbar, after we receive the Torah. We're in the Midbar for 40 years. If you just read it through, you would think, this is a miserable people. Every single week, every parsha is about another complaint, another mistake, another sin. It's a disaster. It's 40 years. So in 40 years, if you tell a few stories of a couple of misdeeds, it could fill up the book. But there's no information about all of the good times when everything went exactly as it should. Just like the Navi here describes, problem, I tell you about the story of the problem, we solve the problem, the land was quiet for 40 years. 40 years! You know how many books we can fill of the chasanas and the bar mitzvahs and the bris and the siyumim that were made and the buildings that they built and the Beis HaMedrash and the shuls. It was amazing for four, it's a whole generation. Got five words. The land was quiet for 40 years. And then they sinned again. So not only do we have this cycle, but Shmuel highlights, it's like the news. The news would get up at 6 o'clock and say, quiet day, everybody was happy, but no one's interested. So they don't do that. They find things that are problematic to tell us about. Now, Shmuel has a different agenda than the news. The news is trying to sell advertisements. So what's Shmuel's agenda when he tells us so much about the problems that we had and the failures and the cycle, the repetition? What is his agenda if it's not just to sell ads?
Tshuva.
So tshuva, what about tshuva? No, but why is he telling us? In other words, that already happened. Why do we need to know this cycle over and over and over again? So this is a very important lesson as we as Jews, as we take this again, this is our first experience now in the land of Israel. We have the book of Yeshua, we settled, we conquered, and now we're going to have this cycle. And Shmuel wants us to know something as we begin this Sefer. And what he wants us to know is that cycle. He does not tell us as a people. I would say this as follows. If you wanted to transmit your family history to your children, to your grandchildren, to whoever you want, how would you go about doing that? You picture a whole life, a lot of stories. What do you choose to transmit? If you can't transmit everything, what do you choose to share? So there are a lot of options. You could share the good things, and you can say, here's the great things that happened in my life. You can share all the bad things. There are different ways that people would react. It could be the bad things as a warning. Don't do the mistakes that I did. Don't relive those mistakes. I could just share the good things. Or, what a lot of psychologists, there's a name for this, I think it's called the oscillating, there's like a phrase in which you share the good and the bad and the good and the bad and the good and the bad. There's a very deep and important lesson to that. When a child hears, again, assuming the child still looks at the parent, which we hope they do for a long time, as like something special, and they hear the good, the bad, the good, the bad, the good, the bad. What's the message that we're inculcating to our children when we do that? Like, life isn't perfect. I wasn't perfect. What we've achieved as a family, as an individual, was through errors and lows and coming out of the low and reaching a high. And then I fell again, but I didn't give up the second time. And we came out of it again. And as dark as it might have seemed, there was a light at the end of that tunnel. And there was salvation. And there were years of good. And there was happiness. And it's a message that we take with us throughout all of Jewish history. We look at this first period, this 300-year period, and even though the bulk of the Sefer is a disaster, it's just describing problems that we had, and some of them we're going to see in a moment, are horrible, but there were those few moments in between, and the land was quiet for 40 years. So this is 40 years of Sheket. 40 years where everything worked. Because welcome to the cycle of Jewish history. We still continue to live through this, and during the depths of darkness that we have gone through as a people, you read Sefer Shoftim, and at the end of that is Hashem causes a savior to arise. Now again, we're not living in the times of the prophets where we have an actually identifiable savior, but we get through the dark into the periods of quiet. And Jewish history continued this way throughout. From the 1100s and on, has been one big cycle of disaster and quiet and disaster and quiet, and we get kicked out of this land and move to this land, and then it's really good, and then it's really bad, it's really good, it's really bad. There's a very important lesson in that. The other very important lesson in that is that the oppressor, as we've mentioned, always changes. Literally, the language the Navi uses is that Hashem caused this one to come and attack the Jews. Hashem caused that one to oppress us, to cause us trouble. And that is an extremely significant lesson for us. Always, as we go through history, the rod, the name on the rod that causes us problems as it strikes us, always changes. It does. Throughout our recent history, medieval history, world history, always. The name on that staff that beats us is different. Just like it was in the times of the Navi. It's just, the question is, where is it coming from? And for us to think if we could just defeat the rod, then we'll be okay, is missing the point as to where the problem is coming from. The Navi makes the cycle clear. We've seen this in Chumash, we've seen it in Navi, we'll see it over and over and over again. It starts with us, and it ends with us. When the Jewish people call out to Hashem and do tshuva, the land is quiet. And then as we fall off of that, Hashem sends us somebody, and the cycle repeats itself. Okay, that's a couple of the background words as to what we're going to see. What are some of these root causes? Important to spend a few minutes discussing before we get into the actual Sefer, which we'll do a little bit, I hope, tonight. What causes this cycle? You know, you'd think after, what do they say, the famous definition of insanity? Is repeating the same behavior over and over again and expecting a different outcome each time. You know, there's only so many times you do the same thing, get the same outcome. That's the way it's going to go. So you don't keep doing it. So you read this, and like, well, if you were there, you're like, how many times are the Jews going to repeat the exact same behavior? Well, what is causing it? What's driving it? So there are a couple of important factors that are worth just noting. I don't mean in any way to identify a specific thing because it's bigger than that, but just to touch on some of the ideas. Number one, we're on page two. Bad neighbors. The Gemara has a very famous phrase, Oy l'rasha, oy l'shcheino. Woe to an evil person and woe to all of his neighbors. Because that's how it goes. We're influenced by our neighbors. It was for this reason that Moshe and Yehoshua, at the end of both of their lives, many, many, many times, exhort the Jewish people, when you enter into the land, you must clean it out from idolatry. You must remove the nations of the land that live there, and you must clear out the idolatry. There are many, many psukim like that, both in Chumash from Moshe, as well in Sefer Yehoshua. I brought just one example, if you want to see briefly in addendum number two. Yehoshua says, this is at the end of Sefer Yehoshua, the very last series of psukim in Sefer Yehoshua. Yehoshua says, Eidim atem, you are witnesses. Ki atem b'chartem l'chem es Hashem l'avodah. So you've chosen. He'd offer them a choice, and they all said, a reenactment of Nasev and Ishma almost, where they said, we're going to serve Hashem. We are witnesses. And then he says in Pasuk Chav Gimel, V'yato hasiru es Elohei ha-nechar asher b'kir b'chem. You must remove all the foreign gods that are in your midst. V'hatu es levavchem el Hashem el-keshel. Because, and turn your hearts towards Hashem. Because if you leave those foreign deities in the land, they are going to be a thorn in your side, which is the language that Moshe uses in Chumash. And the people say, Na'avo, we are only going to serve Hashem, uvekolo nishma. But, however, as Sefer Shoftim begins, Perek Aleph, this is the very first Perek, I didn't give you the English, we'll just read through it, you'll see the same pattern is over and over and over again. I am now reading underneath the box in Bad Neighbors on page 2. This is the first chapter of Shoftim. Pasuk says, Vayeshem es Yehuda. Hashem was with the Shevet Yehuda as they conquered their land. Vayirosh es Ahar. They conquered the mountain. Kilo lohorish es Yoshvei ha'emek. But they were not able or did not conquer those who dwelled in the valley because they had strong arms and they weren't able to take them. And then the Navi goes through, you'll see I gave you a whole bunch of psukim here, tribe by tribe by tribe that did not carry through the full conquest and left the nations of the seven nations that lived, they're really more than seven, even the primary seven, in the land of Israel. Like, for example, in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Hayavusi Yoshev Yushalayim, Lo Horishu B'nei Binyamin. The children of Binyamin did not inherit or literally throw them out, conquer that land. Pasuk Chaf Zayin, V'lo Horish Menashe, as Beishan, Menashe also did not do so. Pasuk Chaf Ches, but they did not remove the Kanani. Ephraim, Pasuk Choftas, lo horish es Kanani. Pasuk Lamed, Zvulun, lo horish es Yoshvei Kitron. Zvulun didn't do it as well. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Osher, lo horish es Yoshvei Akko. Lamed Gimel, Naphtali, lo horish es Yoshvei Beis Shemesh. And on and on, the Navi goes through various tribes I didn't count up if it's all 12, but it's a significant number, that were not Morish, that did not inherit the land, because they did not kick out the nations that lived there. Some of the instances, the Navi makes it sound like they could not, and some of the times it sounds like they just did not. Either way, they remained. They remained with their deities, they remained with their idols, they remained with their culture in the land, and that became a thorn, as Moshe said it would, as Yehoshua said it would, and it does. Within the land, their neighborhoods were infiltrated with this idolatrous practice and a foreign culture, and that is certainly one of the main factors that led to the problems that the Jews are going to have. Another major factor is the lack of leadership, which we began to address already. Before Moshe dies, this is already in the Chumash, where before Moshe dies, he makes the following request of Hashem. This is in Sefer Devarim. Vayomer Moshe el Hashem lemor, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Aruchos l'chol basar ish al ha'edah. Moshe says, please Hashem, you must appoint, and he calls Hashem the Elokei Haruchos, the God of all spirits of mankind. You must appoint a person to lead this nation. Asher yetzei lifin, that will go out before them. Asher yavon, bring them in. Vasher yotzim, asher yavim. Velo tihiyeh adat Hashem katzon, asher ein lahem ro'eh. He says, why do we need this? He says to Hashem, because you can't leave them like a flock without a shepherd. That's the language that Moshe uses when he says to Hashem, we need a successor. Now Moshe, Rashi tells us, was hoping it would be one of his children, which he did not merit to have. And Hashem says at that moment, you're right, let us appoint Yehoshua, he's going to be the one who's going to shepherd the flock. That language, Moshe says, do not leave them like a flock without a shepherd. There's a clear succession. We spoke about this when we learned Sefer Devarim. Why was it so important? The Torah even highlights that Yehoshua already took over during the lifetime of Moshe. Torah makes it very clear that he already began that role. Because we all know, if a leader dies without appointing a clear successor, even if he does, if he doesn't appoint a successor, it's a terrible disaster. Even if he appoints, but if he didn't start, everyone will say, yeah, now he's here, but you know, he didn't have the audacity to even lift up his head in front of the leader. So Moshe was already taking a seat on the side, and Yehoshua already began, so there would be a clear succession plan. What happens upon Yehoshua's death? Fast forward a number of years, and now we get to the bottom of page 2. This is the Perek Beis in Sefer Shoftim, beginning of our Sefer. Vayachrei advarim ha'ele vayomas Yehoshua ben Nun, Eved Hashem ben Me'avi Eser Shanim. Excuse me, this is the end of Sefer Yehoshua. And Yehoshua dies, and he's called an Eved Hashem. He achieves that level. 110 years old. Vayikberu oso b'gvul nachol oso. He's buried in his boundaries of Timnah Serach Hashavar Ephraim. Vayavod Yisrael es Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua. And the Jewish people served Hashem all the days of Yehoshua. V'kol yimei azekenim asher he'erichu yomim acharei Yehoshua. And all the days of the elders who were able to live, whose days were lengthened after Yehoshua, asher yeidu es kol ma'aseh Hashem asher aso Yisrael. Because they knew, they saw those elders, all that Hashem had done. This is Yehoshua's death. This is just several years after the entry into the land. The elders already remembered what had happened in the desert. But what's missing in this description of the death of Yehoshua? The successor is not there. There was no one appointed as the formal successor to lead the Jewish people after Yehoshua's death. It's missing. The Zakenim held it together. They still saw the miracles of the desert. But when that generation died, and now the next generation who only heard the stories from the Zayda about what happened in the desert, then already we begin to fall into the pattern, the cycle that we've discussed. They stray, they fall, enemies come, they have to go through the whole cycle. We're missing that centralized leadership, and that is the phrase, again, the Navi says many times, Ki ein melech b'Yisrael. There was no king amongst the Jewish people. Now, that leads us into the very next thing, which is, what happens without that leadership? So the Navi highlights this with the following pasuk. Back in the Chumash, in Sefer Dvarim, the Torah says, on the top of page 3, V'asisa hayosher v'atov, Be'inei Hashem. Very classic pasuk. You shall do that which is yashar and tov. Do that which is straight and good. In whose eyes? Be'inei Hashem. That's how a Jew lives their life. What is it when I make a decision, when we make a decision, should I do this, should I do that? What is yashar and tov? Be'inei Hashem. In the eyes of Hashem, which course of action would be considered tov and yashar, straight and good? And the pasuk continues, L'man yitov lach, that he should do good for you. Uvasov yirash tesaretz. Through that you'll come and inherit the good land. Asher nishba Hashem la'avosecha, that Hashem has sworn to your fathers, v'hadof es kol ayvecha mipanecha, to expel all of your enemies, as long as you are doing hatov v'yashar be'enei Hashem. And the Navi in Sefer Shoftim picks up on this and highlights it to us by saying, v'yamim ha'hem, it was in those days, Ein melech b'Yisrael, there was no king. Ish hayashar be'einav ya'aseh. Each man, according to what was good in his eyes, is how he acted. The Navi is highlighting that shift from what should be tov v'yashar be'einei Hashem, and what happened was in the decentralized system, so it became ish hayashar be'einav hu ya'aseh. He would do whatever he felt was good. And you had a breakdown of many aspects of society, which leads us to the third point. Well, what was supposed to happen? Well, it's not fair to say that, well, there was no king, so everything fell apart. Well, why was there no king? Why was there no leader? What were we supposed to do? So the Gemara says, quoted by the Rambam as well, in his Sefer, the Gemara Masechet Sanhedrin says as follows, Rabbi Yehuda Omer, in the box in the middle of page 3, Gimel mitzvos nitzdava Yisrael b'chnisasan la'aretz. There were three mitzvos that the Jewish people were required to do, which only kicked in when they entered into the land. What were the three things they needed to do? Leha'amid lahem melech, to appoint and establish a king. U'lahachrizaro shel amalek, to eradicate the descendants of Amalek. Ve'livnos lahem beis habechira, and to build beis hamikdash. That was their responsibility. When they entered into the land, those were three things that they were obligated to do. Appoint a king, eradicate Amalek, and build a Beis HaMikdash. How long does it take the Jewish people to get this done? Over 300 years. 300 years of the Shoftim. Even before that, again, the Yeshua was already there for a number of years. And then Shmuel is another 56 years. It's over 400 years until we finally have a king and a Beis HaMikdash together in the land of Israel. If you were a Jew and you were living in year 130 since the entry into the land of Israel, and there was a shofet at the time, maybe he was the fourth or the fifth shofet since the beginning. So, like, as an example, a Jew living in the exile today, and you say, like, what's your agenda? What's the goal? What are you trying to create? What are you waiting for? What are you doing here in Montreal? Right? If someone would say that, what's the answer to that question? It's a good question, an important question. Every generation has to ask themselves that question, like, where am I in the chain? What am I doing? What's my goal? What am I trying to teach my children as our objective? Where are we in Jewish history? We're just floating here in Montreal for another generation. Like, what are we doing? It's an important question, which is not a topic of conversation for tonight, but we have... So today, we could say broadly, we're at a stage of history where the Jews have returned to the land of Israel. It's clearly not redemption completion yet. We're on that path. And that's what we're waiting for. Wherever on the spectrum of how you want to address that issue, you'll say, however active, passive, waiting, watching, yearning, everybody needs to be yearning for that, for the redemption. It's happening. But like, what are we doing here? We're watching. And some more actively than others trying to get there or waiting to get there. But that's where we're up to in Jewish history. If you would have asked a Jew in 1800 in a shtetl in Europe, what's the agenda? Where are you? What are you doing? They were just waiting. They literally were waiting for Mashiach. There was nothing to do to bring it. We weren't at the... Now, if you would say to somebody, do something, like, get up and move to Israel. Go. We could do that today. In 1800, in a little shtetl, wasn't an option. So what did you want from them? What was that generation's agenda? It was simply to transmit the Mesorah from one to the next, keep everybody observant and religious and learning and keeping mitzvos and waiting. That's what they did, right? So you're year 130 after the Jews have entered into the land of Israel. Ask the same question. What were they supposed to do? What was the agenda? What were they teaching their children? So the Gemara says they were supposed to be doing three things. They were supposed to be appointing a king, eradicating Amalek, and building the Beis HaMikdash. It took 400 years. What did generation number 5 do between the years 130 and 160? What were they doing? The Ramban takes us as a Jewish people to task for these 300 years. He said there was no leadership, everything fell apart, idolatry. But why not? Because we weren't supposed to be in such a period for such a long time. We had an agenda, and it sounds like we got distracted by settling the lands in the beginning, which we needed to do, and then we're settling, and then things just went into motion. Inertia sets in, and years go by, generations go by, many generations go by, and there's nothing happening. There's literally nothing happening until Shmuel, David are eventually going to come. The Ramban says, and I didn't have a way to give this to you on your sheet, so I'll just read it for you very briefly. This is the Ramban's comment, Parshas Korach. He's discussing, I don't want to get too distracted. He gets sidetracked in the discussion that he's having on the Chumash to talk about a punishment that was given in the era of David HaMelech. David HaMelech counts the Jewish people after a certain war. We actually just read this past Parsha, Parsha Shkal, you're not allowed to count Jews. And so the Navi describes that David HaMelech, we're going to read about this in the next Sefer that we're going to learn next week, counts, and a plague breaks out, and many Jews die in this particular plague. And the Ramban describes this and says, it can't be that everybody died because David HaMelech counted them. That's not how it works. If he did something wrong, so then everybody else should die. It just can't be that that's all that's going on. So he describes, he says, I'll tell you why there was such a plague and why so many people died. Shuhu onesh al Yisrael be'ichor binyan beis habechira. It was a punishment for the Jewish people's delay of building the Beis HaMikdash. Because the Aron, which housed the Luchot, where was it all this time? 300, where'd it go? Shiloh. It was in Shiloh for many years, and it was in various other places. And Shiloh was the longest period of time. It lasted 369 years in Shiloh. But it was going, may ohel el ohel keger ba'aretz, like from one place to another, like a stranger in the land without a permanent home. Ve'ein, listen to these words, ve'ein hashvatim misorerim lemor. The tribes, none of them were inspired, stirred themselves to the point to say to themselves, hey, what's going on? We spent all these years settling our own lands, building our own homes, building our own institutions. Where's the Beis HaMikdash? Where's Hashem's home? Why is his Aron traveling around in a temporary dwelling for 300 years? And his entire generations came and went, and everybody just accepted the status quo, and nobody woke up and said, this status quo is unacceptable.
Maybe it was not status quo. See, there are 13 tribes. Maybe each one wanted the tribe of the
Lamentation. So he said, no one aroused themselves to work on it. We don't have any record of anyone trying to get this done. Until David HaMelech comes and says, we need to build a Beis HaMikdash. We don't have any record of anyone trying to do so. As he says, Nidrosh es Hashem v'nivneh habayis lishmo. We need to seek out Hashem and build His home. As the Pasuk says, L'shichno tidrashu uvas Hashama. Ad shenis orer David l'davar miyomim rabim bizman aroch. Until David HaMelech is inspired and says, we need to build a Beis HaMikdash. Almost 400 years after they enter in, David HaMelech says, we need to get this done. And already at that point, he has blood on his hands from all the wars that he's fought. Shem says, not you, it's going to be through Shlomo. And one last point on this, the Ramban comments, Ve'ilu hayu am Yisrael chafetzim badavar. Had the Jewish people desired this, Vinis Oru Rubo Mitchila, and they had bestirred themselves to get it done. Hayanasa Bimei Echad Mei Hashofim. It would have been done during the times of the judges, certainly during the times of Shaul HaMelech. And then he says, Ki im shiftei Yisrael heim hayu hamit oirim adav. Had it been the Jewish people who aroused themselves to do this, and they had been the ones to build it, and not David HaMelech, it would be considered the building of the people, not of David HaMelech, and then it would have been, it would have remained, it would have never been destroyed, because it would have been, I want to make sure I'm quoting that accurately, it would have not been David's house, it would have been considered their house. But because it was delayed through all the people who did not, through their negligence, he says, B'pshias Yisrael, the negligence of the Jewish people to build it, therefore the divine anger was upon them, and that's why, when David HaMelech counts them, they die in a plague, not just because David HaMelech counted them, that just was the impetus, but the punishment was for 350, 400 years of negligence amongst the Jewish people who did not say to themselves, this is unacceptable. Nobody said that until David HaMelech came. So that's another important factor in terms of when we read through these years, these 300 years, we had bad neighbors, we had no leadership, but it wasn't supposed to be that way. We were supposed to appoint a leader who was going to build the Beis HaMikdash, and the people needed to come, the way the Ramban expresses this, it needed to come from the people. It needed to be grassroots. And they didn't. And eventually David HaMelech says, fine. But then it becomes known as the house that David built, not the house that the Jews built. And because of that, it didn't have the permanence that it could have had, and we had all sorts of other problems. Those are all some of the issues that was going on during this particular time. Okay, in the time that we have left, let's talk a little bit about the actual Sefer. Okay, the outline of the Sefer, there are three distinct parts of the Sefer. I'm at the bottom of page 3. Now, the three distinct parts, the first two chapters, as we've mentioned a couple of times, are really still Yoshua is still alive. Yoshua is dealing with the final conquest. We read a little bit about how the Navi highlights where we failed in the conquest, all the different tribes who did not completely vanquish the different nations of the land from their lands, and their idolatry remained. Those are the first two chapters. Then the next 14 or 15 or so chapters, from chapter 3 to 16, Gimel through Tazayin, actually describes the stories of the 13 various Shoftim, tells us who they were, where the tribes they came from, and various stories about their conquests and leadership. We'll get to a few of those in a moment. And then the last 4 or 5 chapters are two disastrous national incidents and their aftermaths. One is Micha's idol, Pesel Micha, who sets up he hires his own personal Kohen Gadol, sets up an idol, and that creates all sorts of problems for the Jewish people. The Navi describes that episode. And then the unfortunate, infamous Pilegesh Begiva, the concubine from the city of Giva, and we'll discuss that also in a moment. But the Navi spends 5 entire chapters at the end of the book of Shoftim describing, and I think it's placed strategically there in terms of how the downfall of the Jewish people, how we conclude this book with these two disastrous episodes. Let's just talk briefly about some of the Shoftim that are described. Again, some have very little about it in the Navi. They reigned for a very short period of time, and the Navi talks very briefly about them. Some get several chapters worth of information. The first one that gets a significant amount of time is Devora. Devora is unique, of course, because she is the only woman amongst the Shoftim. There is no halacha that prohibits a woman from being a shofet to lead the Jewish people, and she was one. The Navi describes right in the very beginning of reign, she would sit Tachas Tomar Devora, under the palm tree of Devora. The Gemara says, why did she sit in judgment under a palm tree? Why was that so relevant under the Tomar Devora where she sat in judgment? So the Gemara says, because since she was a woman, she had a yichud problem. She didn't want to be in seclusion ever with a man. If a litigant came to come and discuss the situation, if she were in a room, she might end up alone with him. So in order to make sure that she never had any halachic problems, so she sat, her court was an outdoor court under the palm tree, and that's where she sat in judgment to make sure that she didn't have any yichud issues being secluded with a man other than her husband. The Navi describes just a couple of highlights of some of the issues that she addresses when she is summoned by Hashem, so to speak, to become the shofetat, to become the judge of the Jewish people. She sends words to Barak, to go fight against the nation that was oppressing them at the time. And the general of the army that was oppressing the Jewish people at the time was a general by the name of Sisera. And so she says to Barak, Hashem came to me and told me, she was also a prophetess, a Nevi'ah, says, you need to go and fight Sisera and rid the Jewish people of this problem. He responds and says, I'll go, but only if you come with me. I'm not doing this by myself. I need you to come with me. And she responds to him and says, if that's the way you want it, I'll come. But you should know, I told you to go by yourself. You are capable. Hashem will be with you. Now that you insist that I come with you, I'll do it. But you're going to see the glory that you're going to have from this war will not be yours. It's going to be from the hands of another woman who's going to be the one to get the glory from this war. He goes out to war. He defeats Sisera. Sisera flees the battle and ends up in the tent of Yael. Yael Esha Sachever was the wife of a person who he had thought he was on good terms with. Sisera enters his tent and she gives him what to eat and to drink and puts him to sleep. And he says, you'll watch the door. If anybody comes, you'll tell them that nobody's inside. And she says, of course. And then when he's sleeping, she takes the peg of the tent and drills it into his forehead and emerges from the tent with the head of Sisera. So that's the story. That story comes up often. That this is where it's from. The Sefer Shoftim from Devorah on the beginning of our Sefer. Just two other quick points on the reign of Devorah. In the Navi, she has a very lengthy shira. She sings a song of praise after this battle, which is structured in the Navi the same way Oz Yashir is structured in the Chumash, as bricks is the way the Gemara refers to it. Have you ever seen the Sefer Torah where there it's a line, then a space, then a line, then underneath that empty space on the lower line is the other words, so that if it's built, the words are stacked on top of each other. It's a shira. So the Navi puts the shira of Devorah in the same way. It's a very lengthy shira. We read it as the Haftorah during the year. And I mentioned this as well because the Gemara says a very interesting thing that that we have a minhag on Rosh Hashanah to blow, even though the Torah only requires, as we understand it, 30 blasts of the shofar on a Torah level. We have the minhag not just to blow an additional 30 midrabanim, then we added 40 more than the rabbinic requirement. Not just to do 60, we do 100 over the course of Rosh Hashanah, each day of Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara asks, where did we get 100 for? Why? What's the need for 100 different kolos? So the Gemara says, because the mother of Sisera, who was defeated by Yael, defeated by Barak and killed by Yael in her tent, wailed 100 times while she was waiting for her son Sisera to return with the spoils of the war. Because he was an undefeated general. Every time he went out to war, he emerged victorious. And he would come back with the spoils. So in this particular battle also, so he said to his Ma, I'm going out to battle. I'll be back at 5 o'clock for dinner. And she was waiting for him. And she was sitting by the window still waiting and waiting and waiting. And he's not showing up. And she wails 100 times. And so the Gemara says, so we blow 100 shofar blasts corresponding to the 100 wails of the mother of Sisera. Why in the world do we connect the mother of Sisera, this general, this non-Jewish general who's killed, to the blast on Rosh Hashanah? That's going to have to come back on Erev Rosh Hashanah. We'll have a shmooze, a shir on that. That's not for tonight. But when you hear that, you'll be like, Sisera, where does that story come from? That's from the book of Shoftim, where Devorah appoints Barak to go fight this war, and he says, only if you come with me, and she says, I will. But you're going to see, it's not going to be you who's going to get the glory. And it's Yael who ends up killing Sisera, and peace reigns in the land. Devorah, I believe, if I have the numbers right, was one of the 40-year judges who reigned for 40 years. And that is the story of Devorah. The Navi goes on to Gidon. Gidon has several chapters devoted to his particular exploits as a shofet. I just wanted to highlight two in his particular story. He is chosen. The Navi says that Hashem appeared to him. It's in the box. I'll read and translate on the top of page 4. On Vayera Elov Malach Hashem. Again, the pattern, as you remember, is the Jews stray, they sin. Some oppressor comes, and then Hashem lifts up a shofet. It's like, because of the problem, you're going to be the shofet who's going to address it. So the pasuk describes, Vayera Elov Malach Hashem, a malach of Hashem, an angel of Hashem, appears to Gidon. Vayomer Elov Hashem Imcha Giborachan. The malach says to him, Hashem will be with you, you mighty warrior. You're going to have all that you need to be able to vanquish the enemies of the Jewish people. Yomer love Gidon. And Gidon says to the angel, Be Adoni, please my master. Ve'yesh Hashem imano. V'lama mitzatanu kol zos. He says, why are we suffering like this? Why has this happened to us that these oppressors are troubling us? Va'ayei kol niflosav. And where are all those wondrous deeds? Asher sipru lanu avoseinu. That our Zaydas told us. Halob mimitzrayim he'elanu Hashem. Our Zaydas, we talk at the Pesach Seder, and their fathers tell their sons and grandfathers tell their grandchildren about what happened to Mitzrayim. But it's going back 3,000 years. He says, it's my Zaydas telling me that he heard from his father what you did in Mitzrayim. So he says to the angel, what's going on? Where's the wonders? Where's the outstretched arm, the mighty deeds, the miracles of Mitzrayim? We're suffering here, he says. We're being afflicted by Midian. It's a question. Now, what I think is amazing about this question is not so much the question. The question, I think, has been asked in every generation, probably throughout all the troubles as we go through that cycle, the ups and downs, all the downs, we ask that question. What's amazing to me is the answer that he gets. Pasuk Gidalin, Vayifen Elav Hashem. Hashem turns to him. Vayomer, lech b'koychecha zeh, go with the strength that I've given you, v'hoshatas Yisrael, and save the Jewish people, mikaf Midian, from the hands of Midian, haloshelachticha, I've sent you on your way already. Amazing response. He wants an answer. We're being afflicted. We're being oppressed. We're suffering. Where are you? He says. What does Hashem say to him? He says, Gidon, I told you to save the Jewish people already. Get going. That question you will not get an answer to. You can ask that question all you want. I'm not answering that question. I told you to go save the Jewish people. Time is up for the suffering. Now it's time to be saved. Go take care of it. And I just found that to be such a instructive, as we read the Navi, it's applicable to us throughout all of Jewish history. That question of where are you? Why are we suffering? And he says, it's time to save the Jewish people. We're not, whatever, you know. Sometimes the Navi tells us, and sometimes you don't get an answer. Just go save the Jewish people already. Get going. The other highlight from the Shofet of Gidon that's of interest is, so he's given the strength, and before he goes and attacks Midian to save the oppressors, he has to take care of his own idolatrous practices in his own town, in his own family. And his own father was an idolater. Which is also of great note, that his own father worshipped Baal, and his son Gidon is the one chosen to become the Shofet. But he's instructed, before you go out to wage war against Midian, you need to clear out the idolatry from the Tata's home. So go take care of it. So the Navi says in the middle of the night, he was afraid. In the middle of the night, he woke up, and like a story like Avram, as Chazal tells, and he smashes all the idols of his father. And just like the Medrash tells us about the story of Avram, the people of the town wake up the next morning, and what do they find? Someone smashed all the idols and cut down all the Asherah trees. So they're enraged, and they try to figure out who it was, and they discover, there's one righteous soul amongst us. Gidon. He's for sure the one that did it. So they come to his father, to Yoash, and they say, I quoted it in the box on the top of page 4. They said to his father, Yoash, they say, bring out your son, he must die. He's torn down the altar of Baal, he cut down our sacred trees. We're finished with him. Hand him over, they say. And his response, who himself had been a worshiper of the Baal, he says, I meant to bring you the Hebrew also, the language of Hebrew is so beautiful, well, here you have the English. He says, what do you have to contend and stand up for Baal? You have to vindicate him. Let him stand up for himself, this deity called Baal. Let him, whoever grieved him, let him kill him by the morning. If he's a god, let him fight his own battles, since it is his altar that has been torn down. So he says this beautiful argument of, wait a minute. We don't have to avenge our God. If he's really real, take care of it himself. Which is an argument that Moshe makes often to Hashem of, you need to take care of this because You are real. And so we find, for example, by Korach, Moshe says to Hashem, you can't let this rebellion go on. You have to create something new to make it real, because otherwise, this is your show. And here, so Gideon's father, seemingly to switch sides, says the same thing to all of the people. Just an interesting argument worth saying. Two other well-known shoftim in the last couple of minutes we'll cover is Yiftach. Yiftach was the one we mentioned earlier. Yiftach bedor kishmuel bedor. Yiftach didn't have the stature as Shmuel, but he was accorded in his generation the same stature as Shmuel. The Navi describes that he had questionable lineage. He was thrown out of his father's house. The Navi describes it as if his father, that his mother was a harlot, but the Gemara understands that she wasn't a harlot, she was just from a different tribe. And at that stage in Jewish history, it was unacceptable that a man would marry a woman from a different tribe. So his brothers, his half-brothers, because they had multiple wives, didn't accept him, and literally threw him out of the house as being like a foreigner in the house. And then they had trouble, and they felt that he was the greatest warrior, so they all come running back to Yiftach, and they say, we need you to fight the war. And he says, oh, now you need me. They say, yeah, actually, we do. And so he says, fine. And there's a whole, he asks for a bunch of signs, and he ends up accepting the battle. And what's famous about Yiftach, tragically famous, is that he makes a vow, takes a neder as he goes out to war, and he says, I'm the shofet, I'm appointed, leading out the war, and I take a neder that the first thing that comes out of my house, if I'm successful, I will offer as a carbon. Whatever it is, the choicest, thinking if it's the most expensive animal that I, well, the first thing out of my house will be an ola l'Hashem, will be a burnt offering to Hashem. And he goes out to war and he emerges victorious. And on his way back, his only daughter comes out of the house first with drums in imagery that the Navi uses, which is analogous to Miriam leading the Jewish women in song as they cross. She came out with tupim u'mecholot, with drums and with dances. And the Navi describes how he collapses in the trauma of he had just taken a vow that the first thing out of his house would be as an offering, and it's his own daughter, and he says, there's nothing that I can do, I took this vow. Then if you read the simple reading of the Navi, it implies that he actually brought her as an offering, which all the comments is not what the Navi means. What it means is that she never married, that she remained as an Ola, meaning consecrated already to Hashem, and never able to be consecrated to anybody else. The Navi says the entire Jewish nation would mourn every year. They had a day of mourning for the daughter of the Shofet because of his words. And the one who came out that she never ended up marrying. And the Navi shares this story with us. I think there's a number of lessons to be learned why the Navi says that. One of which is in terms of, I think the most basic one is we take vows very seriously. We speak about this every year, Yom Kippur time, Kol Nidrei, Taras Nedarim. We take our words very seriously, but the responsibility of the vow, you can't just, he was very almost like flip, the first thing out of my house. You have to, you know, there's a little bit of care that needs to be said. And the Navi highlights this story that she weeps for 2 months and then she never marries. And the entire Jewish people mourned her life, the life that wasn't because of this particular vow. There's much to discuss about it, but it's worth doing another. That's the story of Yiftach. One of the small detail which comes up often, you might hear it quoted. And one of the wars that he fought, he was from Menasha. Ephraim, who settled together on the other side of the Jordan with him, were very angry that they were not invited to participate in the war with him. And so they challenged him and they say, you went out to war, you didn't invite us, it was in our area. And they took great offense, they took so much offense that they started a civil war between Ephraim and Menasha over the fact that Ephraim was not invited to participate in the war against whoever it was that they were fighting. And the tribe of Yiftach, the Shofet, emerged victorious, and the civil war, and this is, I say this like just briefly as we're running through it, but it's one of the terrible episode. They would set up checkpoints along the roads, and the people from Ephraim weren't able to say the word Shibolet. They had a lisp, and they would come out Sibolet. And the Navi says they would use it as a test to determine if they were from Ephraim. And if they were from Ephraim, they would slaughter them on the roads. And it was a terrible time in Jewish history, a civil war, and many, many Jews died and were killing Jews. As we go deeper into the Sefer, things, as I mentioned, seem to deteriorate, and that was all under the reign of Yiftach. There's like a lot to talk about. These stories are ripe with meanings, and we're just running out of time, so we're going through it. The last thing, or two last things, the last shofet I want to talk about is Shimshon. He's the final shofet out of the 13. He is probably the most complicated character of all of the shoftim because of the exploits. He's a shofet. So again, as we started, to be a shofet, you have to be of certain quality. The story with him begins with an angel appearing to a woman identified as Eshet Manoach, the wife of Manoach. And the angel appears to her, not to her husband Manoach, and says she's going to bear a son, and the son is going to be a Nazir, that he should never be allowed to cut his hair, never drink any wine or grape products. And the Navi has a whole story where she reports that to her husband, and then the angel appears to the wife again, and she runs to get him, and the husband doesn't know what to do with it. He's like completely overwhelmed with the whole thing, and she's the one who manages him through the whole thing. He's afraid we're going to die. We saw an angel of Hashem, and she says, we're not going to die. If he wanted to kill us, then why would he appear to us and tell us we're going to have a son as a Nazir? And eventually this son, Shimshon, grows up. The Gemara, interestingly enough, says about him that he was lame. He was an extremely weak human being, and all of the superpowers that the Navi eventually attributes to him was all because the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of Hashem, he was not naturally a strong person. In fact, he was lame, the Navi actually, the Gemara says about him. In any case, the way that his enemy were the Plishtim, the Philistines, and he would find all sorts of pretext to attack them. They were the dominating power at the time. The Jews were subject to their reign. And what he would do is he would marry Philistine women. The Gemara says he would do it l'shem shemaim, they would convert, and then once he would have a way into like to their culture and into their communities through these women, he would use all sorts of excuses and pretext to attack them. But as the story goes on, eventually these women become and lead to his downfall, as often is the case in such a situation, which he's like sort of towing a difficult line as far as how he went about attacking the Plishtim. He marries a woman named Delilah, and she is a Plishti woman who they try to get her to reveal a secret. The stories are both well known and not well known. Like everybody knows bits and pieces, but you really got to read it inside the original to get the whole story. Which, if we would do this over more time, we could do it in greater depth. Eventually, three attempts she tries to get him to reveal his secret of where his strength comes from. Each time, he's basically toying around with her, and he tells her something which is irrelevant. And finally, the Navi says she kept at it, and eventually he broke. And he described it was because he was a Nazir and he never cut his hair. And they cut his hair, and then he loses his strength, and they gouge out his eyes, and they take him to make a mockery of him, and that's the famous story in which he's tied to the pillars, and he takes it all down with him, taking down many of the plishim. That's the story of Shimshon. He was the final shofet. Many people just know him as a strong man. He was actually one of the show. He was the final shofet amongst the Jewish people. Lastly, the Navi concludes, I mentioned, with the Pesel Micha, the idol that was set up, a whole Kohen Gadol, the whole situation. And then the final story is the Pilegesh Begivah. The Pilegesh Begivah is probably the most complicated, difficult to understand story of them all. But it is worth mentioning as we conclude tonight. The Pilegesh Begivah, Pilegesh means a concubine. In those days, men were allowed to have not only multiple wives, they even had concubines, which was a level lower than a regular wife. Anyway, the Navi describes that there was a man who had this Pilegesh, this certain concubine, and he did something to offend her. The Navi doesn't tell us exactly what, but she was very unhappy with him, and so she runs away. And so where does the young woman run away? She went back to her father's house. She went back to wherever where her father lived, and she's hanging out over there. This man feels bad, so he goes to appease her. He goes to meet her at her father's house to win her back, then he should come back with her. And he succeeds. And the Navi describes that the father isn't quick to let her go. And so the father stalls. And the father says, come have a meal. And then, got too late. Why don't you stay over to the next day? And then the next day says, well, let's just eat a little bit before you go. And then they eat, and then they go, take a nap. And literally 4 or 5 days go by where the Navi describes how the father is stalling. And finally, this guy says, enough already. I got to go home. And he says, but it's so late in the day, you're never going to make it. He says, I don't care. We've been doing this for 5 days. I'm out. So he takes his Pilegesh, and they set off to go back home. They're on their way back home, and they get to a Yevusi city, a non-Jewish city. And he and his servants says, you know what, let's not go here. This is a non-Jewish city. There's a city in Giva, which is in the land of Binyamin. It's just a few kilometers up ahead. Let's continue on to Giva. We'll find a place there amongst our own. Let's not stay here in this non-Jewish city. They get to the city of Giva, and no one's willing to take them in. They wander around, and no one, they're very reminiscent of the story of Sodom. Nobody will take them. Finally, an old man sees them wandering around, strangers in the town. He says, what are you guys doing here? We're just passing through. We're trying to get to our hometown, but we got stuck. It's late at night now. We can't continue traveling. He says, come quickly with me, and he takes them home. The Navi then describes that a group of B'nai Belial, a lawless group of bandits, a mob scene gathers, and they're looking for the man. They want to throw the man out to molest him. And the old man and this guy, who's the one who they want to take out, refuse. And instead, they throw out, literally the language, they throw out the Pilegesh instead. And the mob is appeased with that. They molest her throughout the entire night. Clearly, they did not intend to kill her because it says they sent her home in the morning, but she doesn't make it. She dies on the doorstep as she approaches the home where her host was and dies right then and there. Her husband, Pilegesh, her whatever we would call him, you know, wakes up in the morning and sees that she's dead on the doorstep. He then takes her, dismembers her into 12 pieces, and sends a piece of her body to each one of the tribes and says, look what happened. Look what this tribe of Binyamin did. We need to do something. And his ploy worked. That riled everybody up. You can imagine getting such a package in the mail. And the Jewish people gather, and they approach Binyamin, and they say, give us that mob. We're going to kill them for what they did. This is unacceptable. Binyamin defends their own. The tribe of Binyamin says, you can't take our people. Not that they're saying that they did was right, but we're not giving them over. So the Jewish people gathered. They said, we're going to wage war against all of you if you don't give them over. They say, we're ready. The Navi describes another civil war breaks out, and Binyamin, for two consecutive battles, fend off the Jewish people, beat them. On the third attempt, the Jewish people finally break through the army of Binyamin, and now filled with the rage over what happened, and over that Binyamin wouldn't give over the mob, and then that Binyamin beat them for the previous two battles, they literally annihilate the entire tribe, to where there's almost not a single man left from the tribe of Binyamin. And they say, they take a vow, the Jewish people, that no man should give his daughter to any of the survivors of Binyamin for what they did. That's it, we've had it with them. The Navi then describes, over a little bit of time that passes, the remorse that we're going to lose one of the tribes amongst the Jewish people. They're done. There's no one to marry. Everybody was killed off. They annihilated almost the entire tribe. And they say, but we're stuck. What are we going to do? We took a vow that we can't give our daughters. No man is allowed to give his daughter to the tribe of Binyamin. The Gemara talks very often, by the way, about certain types of vows cannot be annulled. We see many times there are vows. And so you just say, like, I don't know, go to a rabbi. It didn't work so simply. Certain types of vows had a status, like that was it. So they're not sure what to do. So someone comes up with the idea. This is the real version. This is not for the children. The children's version of what I'm about to say, you'll see, is not quite the actual way that it happened. So what they did, there was a festival in Shiloh where the women would go end of the harvest season, they would dance. So they told the young men of Binyamin, the survivors, they said, hide out in the fields, and when the women come to dance to celebrate the harvest season, you pluck them off. You'll take them, and you'll marry them. And we'll say to their fathers, listen, have a little rachmanas on Binyamin. If we don't let them do this, you can't give your daughters to them because we took a vow. So you're not giving your daughter. She was taken against her will. She was taken against your will. And this way, have a little rachmanas. This will perpetuate the tribe of Binyamin. And that's what they did. So usually the more PC version that we tell over of the women dancing is that this is a beautiful scene and the women get all dressed up. That's not really what happened. It's not quite as romantic as it was made out to be. It was the tribe of Binyamin taking for themselves brides from the other tribes so that they would not be annihilated. And against the will of their girls' fathers, we said, leave them alone. We're going to lose a tribe amongst the Jewish people if we don't do this. And that's how the tribe of Binyamin is perpetuated. As the story will develop, we'll see the 10 tribes we know are going to be exiled and disappear from the Jewish people. Some of them have come back of more recent time. But for most of Jewish history, the entirety of the Jewish people is made up of Binyamin and Yehuda. So this tribe that was rebirthed, so to speak, after the Civil War, after the Pelegish Begiva, is actually the majority of the Jewish people alive today come from the tribe of Binyamin, which was re-perpetuated through the... But the Sefer ends with these two episodes, the Pesel Micha, the idol, and the Kohen Gadol, and a whole story which we didn't really talk much about, and this horrific story of the Pelegish Begiva, which the Gemara says happened earlier. It didn't happen at the end of the Sefer, but it's told to us at the end of the Sefer, and it's sort of sending us down the spiral of where the Jewish people are, which is going to lead us finally to Shmuel and Shaul, and eventually David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, and the rebuilding, as Rabban says, spoken as you mentioned earlier. The Jewish people, so many years have gone by without leadership, and it was because the Jewish people, as Rabban said, did not inspire themselves to look around and say, this status quo is unacceptable. And as time went on, and generations came and went, and they were farther and farther removed from Mitzrayim, farther removed from the miracles, and yet there was nothing happening. There was no agenda. Nobody was moving towards the next step of Jewish history. So it was a difficult sefer. And that's a little bit of some highlights. We covered just a little bit of the actual sefer, a little bit some of the Shoftim, Devorah, and Gidon, and Yiftach, and Shimshon. There were others who the Navi speaks at some more at length, some less at length. But that is the basic, some of the themes and ideas behind this particular sefer. Next week, Meretz Hashem, we'll divide Shmuel up into two, as it is in the Navi, because it's so long. It's really one book. And we'll address it as the two, as it is broken down traditionally as well. Mirtz Hashem. Next week, have a wonderful evening.